Good morning, everyone. Now, for those of you who don't know me, my name's Russell, and I'm the pastor here at Gimme Baptist. Let's just bow our heads in prayer as we come to God's Word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, it's good to be in this place this morning. Father, we thank you for your abiding presence. Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us. Father, there is nothing that we have that has not come from your hand. Father, whether it is physical or natural or gifts, Father, we owe everything to you. So Father, we come now to your word this morning. We ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Father, that you'll be at work in our hearts and in our minds. So Father, we commit this time to you. Father, let all glory and praise be to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so far in the book of James, we've been looking at trials. Now, the first week, we saw that we had to have the right perspective when we go through trials. That perspective is to be on God so that we might find joy in our trials. And we learned that we need to ask God for wisdom because we lack wisdom. So when it comes to our time of trial, we need to ask God for wisdom so we might find his purpose in our trials. And the last message we had on James then, we saw that trials come to both the rich and to the poor. But we have to persevere in our faith. And by persevering in our faith, God will reward us one day with a crown of life, with a crown of his approval. And this week we're going to continue again looking at trials. It's a different kind of trial this week, as you would have noticed in the Bible readings. So if you cast your minds back then to the first week, to the first message of James, I mentioned a little Greek word called parasmos. Now, parasmos has two meanings. Its first meaning is that of trials. And that's what we've been looking at in the last few weeks so far. Trials come from God so we might grow strong in our faith, so we might be able to stand in our faith. But in our passage this morning, we're going to look at the second meaning of parasmos, which is temptation. Trials come from God to make us strong, to make us strong in our faith. But temptations, on the other hand, come from the devil so that he might cause us to fall. Now, in the book of Job, we read how God allowed Satan to test Job, with God saying to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth." And to that, the devil replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him? Have you not put a hedge around him and all that he has? But stretch out your hand on him and on everything he has, and he will curse you." So God allowed Job to be tested. But God set boundaries that the devil couldn't cross. He wouldn't let him kill him. As we come to the final chapter of Job, we see that Job held fast in that time of trial, despite all that he faced. And right at the end of that last chapter, we see how God rewarded him again. Trials come from God so that we might go strong in our faith. But by comparison this morning, look at the book of Judges, at the account of Samson and Delilah. Now, Delilah wasn't a trial. She was a test. She was a temptation. And despite the numerous times she tried to trick Samson to give the secret of his strength, what did Samson do? He held fast in his temptation. And that was out of his own lust and out of his own pride, with the final result being that he fell He gave up his secret. He was captured by his enemies. They gouged out his eyes. They threw him into a prison cell and set him to grinding at a grinding wheel, blinded and stripped of his strength. Temptations are from Satan, that he might cause us to fall. Now, if you look with me now at verse 13 of our passage this morning, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, first, we see this morning that it's not a matter of if we'll face temptations, but when. Now, just as surely as trials will come upon us because we live in a fallen world, so we'll all face temptations because of our fallen nature. Just as trials test our faith, so do temptations. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, in the fourth chapter, we see how Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit for a time of testing. And what happened in that time? The devil came and tempted him. And if we look back to the start of Genesis, we see the serpent come to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there he tempted her with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now Eve looked at the fruit. She saw that it looked good for food. It was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And she reached out a hand, and she took it, and she ate of it. And then she gave some to Adam, who ate of it also. Now that's temptation 101. She looked, she desired, she reasoned, and she willed, and she reached out, and she tasted that fruit. What happened then? We read that God came down in the cool of the evening to talk with them. The game was up. They were sprung. Eve blamed the serpent. The devil made me do it. And Adam blamed Eve. That woman you put here with me made me do it. Now, isn't that just like us? We can laugh at Adam and Eve, but we're no better. We look to pass the buck when we get caught doing something wrong. We always want to blame someone else because our own human nature doesn't like to show that we are weak. Doesn't like to show that we are weak when we are tempted. And when we are tempted, if the right carrot is dangled in front of us, we'll fall. So we look to blame someone else. But if that isn't bad enough in an unbelieving world, people trying to dodge the circumstances, trying to dodge the consequences and the punishment that they deserve because of what they've done. Look at our passage this morning. James isn't talking about everyone outside this room this morning. James is talking here to believers. So how much worse is that? When we fall into sin as a result of our own desires and weakness, then we look to blame God. We say things like, it's not my fault. God knows my weakness. He shouldn't have put that there. It's God's fault for letting that happen. That's situational blame. We might say something like, it's God's fault because he made me like that. He gave me that weakness. Now that's dispositional blame. When Adam blamed Eve, what was he doing though? He was really blaming God. With those three-letter word, you. Adam blamed God. How easy was that? And how often do we do things that are similar? We look to blame God. But James says to us, do not blame God, because it's our own sinful nature. It's our own sinful desire and weakness that is the cause of our temptation. When we fall into temptation, there's no one to blame but ourselves. Look at James's words. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and nor does he tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted because temptation is contrary to God's nature. What does God's word say about God's nature? We're told that God doesn't lie. We are told that God doesn't change his mind. And that comes from the book of Numbers. We are told that in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in them. What are we told of them? That they were declared good. And the psalmist says of God, taste and see that the Lord is good. What God does is good because God himself is good. The psalmist again says, God is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with God. God cannot be tempted. He is unable to be tempted. He does not change. He cannot be acted upon by force. Evil has no sway with God. It does not appeal to God anyway because God is holy. And the fact that God is holy is mentioned in the Bible nearly 600 times. God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone because it's contrary to his nature, and it's also contrary to his plan of salvation for us. Why would God want to tempt already fallen human beings? It'd be like trying to pull down a condemned building that has already been pulled down. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are to pray that God will not allow us to fall under temptations that are too strong for us, that are so strong that we would cause us to fall, that would cause us to sin. So we are to pray to God. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Remember, we need to pray. Pray to God. God cannot be tempted. Not that he does tempt us. Not by circumstances, not by situations, not by our own dispositions. James writes that each one is tempted by his own evil desire. So this is something for us to remember this morning. You cannot blame God when you fall into temptation. Temptation is completely contrary to God's nature and is contrary to the nature of God's salvation for us. Adam sinned because he chose to disobey God, and it is now the fallen nature of man to sin. We are all sinners and we live in a fallen world. The fault is always with us. If you look with me at now at verse 14, James writes, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And take notice of that phrase, evil desire. It is the evil desire that comes from within us. It is that deep down desire within our hearts. Or if we use the strongest meaning that can come from that original Greek text, it is to lust. Now, often we equate lust with sexual sin. But lust is the craving, is any craving of the heart that causes us to sin. It is drinking more than we should when we're around the wrong people. It is gossiping to make someone else look bad. It is taking advantage of a situation that you know you shouldn't have. It is letting your temper get the better of you. It is letting your pride get the better of you. And we could say more examples there, but I think we can all relate to things like that in some way. Temptation comes. We're enticed by our own desires. Now, I know I can relate to that. Let me tell you a little story about myself. Now, when I was about 19, I had a couple of friends. They played for a local cricket club. And I was a supporter of the club. And this particular evening, After a long period of drought for the club of not winning any silverware, they just won the A grade one day final in Gympie. And so they were at the team's hotel, which is the Australian, at the top of Caledonian Hill, and they were celebrating. Now, it was getting late in the evening, and they said to me, "Russ, can you drive us to a different establishment downtown?" I said, "Okay." So my two friends and two other guys came along with us. As we're driving down Caledonian Hill towards the Five Ways, one of the other guys who was there, he'd been a former school teacher just 2 years before, he said to me, "Russ, I dare you to drive down Mary Street the wrong way." Well, my pride got the better of me, and I reasoned to myself, it's late at night, it's about midnight, there'll be no one about. If another car comes, I'll just pull over into the parks. So we got to the bottom of the hill, I drove around the roundabout, and I turned left through the no entry sign at the end of Mary Street. Well, you can imagine how the guys in the car reacted. They thought it was great. And you know what? I was right. It was really quiet driving down Mary Street the wrong way. I only saw one car. It just happened to be a police car. They were not very happy with me. But the point is, lust has many different forms. That was my pride. I won't be beaten. Lust is the myriad desires and cravings of our own sinful heart. I won't be beaten. I won't be bested. I will do what I want. I will say what I want. I will have what I want. Each one is tempted when we are dragged away and enticed by our own sinful desire. As we keep looking at that verse, let's look at the words dragged and enticed. Now, as we've gone through the book of James so far, we see that James likes to use illustrations from the natural world. He's already used the image of waves being tossed by the wind, and that of flowers withering away. And when James says that we are dragged away, the word that he uses there paints an image for us. And that image is of a hunter dragging away his prey after he's killed it. And when he says that we are enticed, the image is that of a fisherman. A fisherman puts his bait on his hook and he casts it out into the water. And the fish sees that bait, and the scent of it and the sight of it lures it out of its hole. And because it's overcome by its desire for that little bit of bait, it doesn't take any notice of the barb or the hook that's sticking out. Then it takes that bait and is dragged away because it's been enticed. Now, someone once said that sin is the union of lust with the will. We see an opportunity, and our desire is kindled, and our will says yes. Then we take the bait, and we're dragged away because of our own sin has taken us. Now, Paul writes to the Romans, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, and what I do, I hate." And Paul's talking about the struggle of sin. We know the good that we want to do, but we are all at times enticed and dragged away and fall into sin. That's true for each and every one of us. Even the Apostle Paul relates to that. Now look with me at now verse 15. "Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown gives birth to death." Now James here again uses an image from the natural world. And this is that of childbirth. Desire conceiving is the union of lust and will. Now, lust is the deepest desire that comes from within us. And will is the capacity that allows us to make our own decisions. We choose to do what is right. We choose to do what is wrong. And the ultimate choice that we can make is either to follow God or to reject God. When desire conceives by the union of our lust and will, we choose to turn from God and we choose to go to our own way. Now in 2 Samuel, we read the account of David and Bathsheba. Now it's a story I'm sure you're all familiar with. David was the king of Israel, and we read from that account in 2 Samuel. It starts off by saying that in the spring, when kings go off to war, where was David? He didn't go off with his army. Instead, he stayed behind in his palace. Then one evening, he was lying on his bed and he couldn't sleep. He was tossing and turning. So he goes up to the roof of his palace. And as he's looking out, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And what does David do? He sent one of his servants to find out who she was. And he comes back and says, it is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sends a messenger to go and get her. So Bathsheba comes to the palace. We all know that he then sleeps with her. And at the end of the evening, the next day, Bathsheba goes home. But she falls pregnant. So she sends word to David saying, I am pregnant. So what does David do? He sends word to Joab, the commander of his army at the battlefield. Have Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, come back to Jerusalem. David purposed to cover up his sin by having Uriah sent back from the battlefield. David's plan was that Uriah would go home to his wife, and so his sin would be covered up. But Uriah was a righteous man, and when he came back, he didn't go home to his wife Bathsheba. Instead, he spent the nights sleeping at the doorstep of the king. And David questioned him about it, trying to entice him to go back home to his wife. But he said, how can I do such a thing while the rest of the army is out in the battlefield? They're in harsh conditions. I cannot do it. So David's plan to cover up his sin went astray. So then he sends Uriah back to the battlefield, but he sends orders to Joab, the commander, while they're in battle, to intentionally withdraw, leaving Uriah stranded so that he'll be killed in battle by the enemy. David had Uriah murdered. David saw and his lust was kindled, and his lust conceived when it entered into union with his will, and he sent the messenger, and it gave birth to sin when he slept with Bathsheba. Now, after desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And that is the union of lust and will, is when it becomes a physical reality. A human conception and birth is unlike that of sin. It takes a long time, but the conception and birth of sin can happen in a moment. It can happen in the blink of an eye. And when David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he tried to cover it up. One sin led to another, and ultimately David, Bathsheba's husband Uriah, murdered. And then David married Bathsheba. But God saw all that had happened, and he punished David. And that child that was born because of that union became sick, and he died. Now look at the end of verse 15. James says, "With sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Now the word that James here uses for birth is actually quite different from the word birth that he's only just used. Here it literally means to to cease to be pregnant. James is giving a graphic image, and it's a graphic image of an aborted baby or of a stillborn child. Sin gives birth to death. Now those words should chill us to the bone. It should chill us to the very core. And Paul says something similar in Romans 6, and he writes, the wages of sin is death. Now, if you look with me now at verse 16, James writes, do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. And I want you to imagine this morning, this shouldn't be too hard. I want you to imagine it's a Sunday morning, but it's before you get up. You're lying at home in your bed. You're still asleep, but the sound of your neighbor starting up their lawnmower and beginning to mow their lawn wakes you up. And so you get out of bed and you start to get organized for the morning and getting ready for church. And by the time you're ready to get to leave for church, you're getting into your car. And as you're getting into your car, you notice that your neighbor, well, he's finished his work. The yard work's done, and you can see that he's preparing to enjoy his day off on Sunday. He might be putting golf clubs in the car or fishing gear, or his family might be loading up the car to go to the beach for the day. And so as you're driving off, heading towards church, you start thinking to yourself, he always seems to have things easier than me. He never seems to be in a rush. He always seems to have more time. Nothing ever seems to go wrong for him. He's got plenty of money. He doesn't seem to get sick like I do. Nothing seems to go wrong in his life. But here I am. I've been rushing around. I'm always struggling for time. My health at times isn't good. I never seem to have much money. My life is full of stress. Work is a struggle. Why can't my life be more like his? Now, how many of us here this morning have sometimes thought words along those lines? I think we all probably have at some stage or other. And as the saying goes, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. But from the context of our passage this morning, here's the point. The neighbor's life seems to be all ease, rest, and recreation because the devil already has him in his bag. They've already taken the bait, and the hook has been set, and the devil's slowly dragging them off. But do you know what? He hasn't got you. Now, that's why life for a believer is at times difficult. It's full of trials and testing and temptations. The devil hasn't got us as he tries to cause us to fall. Now, D.L. Moody once said that if you're not daily facing temptations, then you're too much in the world. In other words, the devil's already enticed you and you're not living as you should. It is the nature of the devil to deceive. And the Apostle Peter writes, be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And James warns us, do not be deceived. And now after that warning, I want you to take notice of the warmth which James gives that warning. Is with the love of mature brother towards his other brothers and sisters. And a literal translation is, my beloved brethren. Now, doesn't that sound good? My beloved brethren. That's warm. That's loving. When you love someone, you don't want them to fall into harm's way. So James warns us first to clear-headedness in regard to our fallen nature. We have an open-eyed awareness of the sinful reality of our own nature. And we need to have that in all the circumstances of our life. Within each and every one of us is the subtle and insinuating power of our fallen nature, which looks to halt our progress in God. Our sinful nature is looking to slow us down in our relationship with God, is looking to come between our relationship with God. And so the lessons of our passage this morning are clear. If you're not a believer this morning, there is an urgent warning to turn away from your sins before it's too late. That's the first warning. Now, for a believer, there is first the warning to be aware of the deceitfulness of our own fallen nature so that we might not fall into temptation and to our progress in God be halted. Or perhaps worse, to find out that our profession is proven to be false. Secondly, there is an urgent responsibility. And that is to share the good news. The good news that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus. The good news of Jesus Christ is the only solution to man's greatest problem, which is the guilty sinfulness of his own sinful and corrupted heart. We should be prepared to share the truth of Jesus Christ wherever we are, in whatever situation we are in. So by our faithful testimony, some might be snatched as if it were from the very flames of hell. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know the heart of each and every one of us here this morning. Father, you know our weaknesses and faults. But Father, we have chosen to follow you. Father, you have washed us clean by the blood of your only Son, Jesus Christ. We are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But Father, we at times tempted. Father, we at times can be enticed by the sinful desires of our own hearts. So, Father, we ask and pray that you would strengthen us. Father, cause our minds to think upon that which is of you, to think of that which is eternal. Father, give us the strength to stand in times of temptation. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, we cannot do it on our own strength, so we pray for you, for your strength, for your enablement by your Holy Spirit. Father, be our strength as we go out into the week ahead. Father, be our strength when we go out into our everyday lives, to our jobs, when we're talking to our neighbors. Father, help us to stand strong in our faith. Father, for you are our strength. You are our rock. And so, Father, we look to you. Enable us. Embolden us. Equip us with a word in season to say to it whenever we are asked of you, whenever we are given an opportunity to share our faith. Father, wherever we might be, give us strength to stand in our faith for you and to live our faith for you and to speak our faith for you. And Father, we just ask and pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.